If you took a moment to pray just now, before we started, just to pray about the sermon, our time in the Word for this hour, what do you think the Lord would want you to ask for? What would He want accomplished in this hour? Why don't we do that? Just ask Him for what you want Him to do in your heart, in your life. What do you think He wants accomplished in your life, in your kids, your family, your spouse? What about in this church? What sort of impact do you think the Lord would want this sermon to have on the congregation? Let's just ask Him. Let's ask Him, because He answers prayer, right? So let's take just a brief moment, pray silently, and ask for what you want for this hour. Father, I ask for humility. I ask that You would, as a result of this time, that at the end I would walk out of here more prone to be honest and open and transparent about my own sin. And I pray that You would bring healing and restoration in areas of my life that are harmed by sin in my life. I pray that these principles would be more intuitive to me after this sermon, that I would naturally do these things that I would otherwise neglect. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, after 15 years of faithful service, it's over for our refrigerator at home. It died last week. The compressor went out. They said in order to get that thing going again, we would need a new compressor. And there's no way to fix it. So that's actually how it is with most things that break down. If they break, you have to go in and replace the broken part in order to get it up and running. That's how it is with machines, but not with bodies. The body, a living body, is different because the body heals itself. Isn't that amazing? I got about a week or so, a couple weeks ago, I cut my thumb, and now it's fine. It's gone. The cut is it's gone. See, what happened when I got that cut was, first, my body sent all kinds of stuff to that area and fixed the problem. First, it sent platelets to clot that blood, make sure it would stop bleeding. Then it sent a bunch of white blood cells to go and kill the germs so there wouldn't be an infection. And then it sent fibroblast cells into that area, which actually have the ability to generate new skin. Just make it. Just make new tissue. And so my body just sent all that stuff to that little area, and no more cut. It's gone. That's the way the body is. You break a bone, you wait a while, it's not broken anymore. The rest of the body comes to the rescue of that broken part and restores it to health. That's the way bodies work. The closing section of the book of James is all about how to restore a broken church culture back to good spiritual health. Throughout the book, James has been diagnosing all these problems, one after another, showing us where we're broken and things that need to be restored. But the solution to all that broken stuff in the church body is not to call some outside repairman to come in and replace the broken members with new ones, right? We're more like a body than a machine. We're called the body of Christ, not the refrigerator of Christ, right? And so when something goes wrong in the church, the solution that James gives us is for all of the various parts of the body to bring healing to the sick parts. See, if you fall into sin, the body should not withdraw from you. The body should come around you. Everyone should move toward you if you sin, and not away from you, so that we all come close and all the platelets and the white blood cells and everything in the rest of the body comes and fights against the infection of sin and destroys the germs and restores what's broken. That's the way God designed the church to function. And at one time or another, every single one of us is the laceration in the body. Every single one of us at one point is the broken bone that needs everyone to come and fix us, right? Like we said before, your spiritual life is a community project. In fact, even your forgiveness, being forgiven by God for your sins, is a community project. to some degree. Look what happens to the guy in verse 15. It says, if he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Okay, so the guy gets forgiveness of sin. How does that happen? How does he get forgiven? Look at this. In verse 14, he says, I mean, the guy is sick. He gets sick in verse 14. And then he has the elders come and they pray and he ends up being forgiven. As a result of the elders coming and praying for him. How does that happen? How can the role, how can elders play a role in you being forgiven of your sins? We see the same thing in Mark chapter 2, where, remember, the four guys came and they brought the paralytic to Jesus, but they couldn't get him there because of the crowd, so they go up on the roof. And Mark 2, 4 says, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw, look at this, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, why the friend's faith? Why doesn't he say, when he saw the man's faith, then he forgave his sins? Why the friend's? I mean, all that stuff that the Bible says about how you have to confess to God and you have to repent of your sin and you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of your faith in Christ, you'll be forgiven. Is all that stuff canceled now? You're forgiven based on someone else's faith? No, everything the Bible says about confession and repentance still stands. In fact, I think the sick guy in James 5:15, who's the guy who's forgiven after the elders pray, he did confess his sins. I know he confessed his sins. It doesn't mention that, it doesn't actually say that, but we know it's true. We can figure it out logically from the word therefore in the beginning of verse 16. Because he says, is anyone of you sick? You should call. And the elders come and they pray. And if he sinned, then he'll be forgiven. Therefore, you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. How can he draw that conclusion unless the guy confessed his sins? What he's saying there is, since he did what he did, you also confess your sins for healing. Which implies he confessed his sins. So he did confess his sins. That's the implication. So where do the elders fit in then? If he confessed his sins, if it's just what we thought, where he confesses his sin, he repents of his sin, then based on his faith in Christ, he receives forgiveness. If that's how it works, if that's what happened, then where do the elders fit in? How does their prayer matter? Well, the sick guy did confess his sins. But evidently, that didn't happen until the elders came and prayed for him. The elders came and prayed for him, anointed him with oil, refreshed him, encouraged him, exhorted him, did everything they could to bring about spiritual restoration where it was needed. And that activated the guy's faith. My guess is the same thing happened back in Mark 2 with the paralytic. Maybe his faith was faltering and weak, and he was caught up in some sin. But his friend's faith was so strong and so steadfast and resolute and insistent and persistent that by the time they managed to get him down, lower down in front of Jesus, the paralytic's faith was stimulated and activated and strengthened. See, we need each other's help. Look again at verse 15. That phrase translated, if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. It's an interesting phrase. Literally, it's this. If sins he has committed, it will be forgiven him. If sins he has committed, it will be forgiven. The word if, we remember, reminds us that the illness may or may not be because of sin. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. We don't know. We shouldn't automatically assume if someone's sick, it's because of sin, because it may or may not be. But sin is one possible scenario, one possible reason why he's sick. And that scenario, the scenario that James is pointing us to here, is one in which the sins are plural. If sins he has committed. So maybe he's pointing to like a period of sin or a group of sins that this guy's committed, having the consequence of this illness now. And then we have that phrase, it will be forgiven him. And that's a very familiar phrase from the Old Testament. It comes out of the book of Leviticus. You see that exact same phrase in the Greek translation of Leviticus over and over and over, all the way through that book. It's all through it. And it's used to describe, every time, it's used to describe what happens when the priest would offer a particular sacrifice for someone's sin. So in the Old Testament time, you sin, you go to a priest, the priest offers a sacrifice for that sin, and then it says, When that happens, it will be forgiven to him. Literally, it will be forgiven to him. Which is the exact same phrase that James uses. So he's taken this very familiar phrase out of the book of Leviticus, and by doing that, he's calling to mind what happened in Leviticus. He's calling to mind something that is analogous to the priestly intercessory atonement offerings, where the priests are doing that. He's saying that just as the priest interceded with God to bring forgiveness to the sinner, so it is in the church. That's what we do for each other in the church. We bring God's forgiveness to the one who sinned, to the person among us who's fallen into sin. We bring forgiveness, and we do so not by offering a sacrifice like the priest did, but by helping that person believe. And so the strength of our faith and the strength of our prayers might make the difference between that guy being restored and forgiven or not. Because our faith will inspire his faith. We need to have, and that's a good word for some of the modern day faith healers who are so quick to blame the sick person when it doesn't work. Right? They try to heal someone, it doesn't work, and they say, well, you don't have enough faith. But what does this passage say? The faith that brings the healing in James chapter 5 is not the faith of the sick guy, it's the faith of the ones praying. Why don't you ever hear that? Why don't you ever hear a faith healer say, this person didn't get healed. I guess my faith is inadequate. See, if someone is, now, is he responsible for his own sin? If somebody is in sin, is he responsible for his own sin before God? Yes, absolutely. No question about that. But before I get too enthusiastic about pointing my finger at him and look down on him, I need to face the fact that maybe, just maybe, if I had been more faithful to pray for him, and if I had done a better job nurturing and stimulating his faith, he might not be so messed up. We bear responsibility to rescue one another from the clutches of sin and to restore one another from the consequences of sin. It's our job in the church. And that happens through mutual prayer and mutual confession. Confession brings healing. And verse 16 couldn't be more clear. Confession brings healing. Therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Confession brings healing. Now, how does that work? How does confession result in healing? Well, several ways. For one thing, it relieves the guilt. Unresolved guilt and secret sin can do all kinds of damage to your body physically. Psalm 32, you remember when David was not confessing his sin and he had secret sin? It affected him. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Unconfessed sin can take a toll on your body physically. And medical research actually bears that out. You know, every once in a while science actually catches up with Scripture. And studies have shown that ongoing, unresolved guilt feelings will weaken the immune system and make you more susceptible to all kinds of sicknesses and decrease your mental abilities, your ability to do problem solving and all that. But where there's confession, those medical problems go away. They found the same thing is true with broken relationships. Karsten Warsch, professor at Concordia University, and his studies found that ongoing bitterness toward someone else puts your body in a kind of a high stress mode just around the clock, 24/7, and your body wasn't designed for that, so it messes you up. It results in all kinds of sicknesses. Dr. Charles Risen from Emory University found that when you're bitter towards someone, and these are all unbelieving researchers here, this is just science, but this is when you're bitter towards someone, the damage that's done to your heart and other internal organs, that damage is just as severe as if you were just chain smoking. It's the same as smoking. It affects hormones, your autoimmune system, metabolism, blood pressure, organ function, can result in panic attacks. And in some cases, it actually causes hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, which is the thickening of the muscles in the heart, and that can be fatal. All from bitterness. Just from bitterness. And they found similar results when they studied hypocrisy. Dr. David Engelman is a neuroscientist at Baylor College of Medicine, and he says this: when you have a secret, some secret sin, there's an actual physical conflict. He didn't say sin, because he said wrong in quotes, because he didn't know if there even is wrong. But he says when you have some secret thing that you're ashamed of, there's an actual physical conflict in your brain between the part that wants to tell and the part that doesn't. And it's a physical thing. And he says your brain does not enjoy this stress. Those living duplicitous lives, he said, live with the stress of keeping a whole section of their life secret from the people they see every day. The fact that their brains are marinated with stress hormones impairs the body's ability to remain healthy. And it's interesting, the solution they found in all these studies is confession. James Pennebaker at the University of Texas used blood tests and EEG measurements to examine the physical effects of confession on people. And he found that the test subjects, if they would confess their secrets to a doctor, or even if they just wrote it down for someone to read later, it decreased, measurably decreased the level of stress hormones in the body, and those people had fewer health problems. And beyond all that medical, physical stuff that comes from confession is the spiritual side. Confession brings healing just simply because it removes the need for chastisement, right? God doesn't have to chastise you anymore. If you're sick because of the sin and you confess the sin and you're repentant, now you don't need to be sick anymore. You don't need it to be chastised anymore. And so God can remove that discipline. In 1 Corinthians 11, when the people, you know, they were sinning against God by the way that they were taking communion. And so God, because of that sin, he was judging them with sickness. 1 Corinthians 11:30. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. See, you see, if we would just judge our own hearts, find our own sin, confess it and repent of it, then God wouldn't need to send sickness into our lives to get our attention. So you confess to bring healing just by removing the need for the sickness. Confession brings physical and spiritual healing, and not just to the individual, but to the whole body, the whole body of Christ. And here's one reason why that's true is because it stops the fighting, right? It ends the fight. Remember who James is writing to, these churches. These people are having sinful responses to suffering. Remember, the pressure is heating up, and so they're getting on each other's nerves, and they're having these sinful responses of fighting. When the pressure came, they became impatient with each other, and they started judging each other, speaking against each other, quarreling, fighting, all the normal sinful responses that happen when pressure heats up, and the way that the response of your flesh tends to be when there's suffering. So in this closing section of James, the solution, he's giving us the solution to fighting in the church. This is James' solution to church fights. And a big part of that solution is mutual confession of sin. That'll heal the church. Why? Well, because it stops the fight, right? That'll stop a fight in a hurry. When I stop focusing on the other guy's sin, I start focusing on my own sin, and I humbly confess to him, that'll take the fight right out of him. We're not going to be fighting anymore after that, especially when I not only confess, but I ask him to pray for me. Please ask God to have mercy on me because of the sin I committed against you. I deserve to have some consequences. Would you pray for me? That's going to take the fight away. See, it could be that the guy back in verse 14 that got sick, it might be that he got sick because he was one of the ones back in chapter 2 who was showing favoritism to the rich. And he needed to confess that. He needed to go to those people and confess, I was wrong to treat you like a second-class citizen. I was wrong to say to you, go be warmed and well-fed and not do anything to actually help you. That was sin. Please forgive me. Those people in chapter 3, they need to just fess up and say, I was wrong. I was seeking that position to be a teacher out of envy and selfish ambition and pride, and that was the sinful motive of my heart, and I was wrong to do that. I caused all that fighting and all that conflict in the church and that disorder and everything because of my selfish ambition. That was wrong. I was wrong to have the envy. I was wrong to have the self, the worldly wisdom that caused the conflicts. Those people in chapter 4, they need to confess their fighting and their quarreling and their selfish desires and their love for the world and their boasting and their judgmentalism. The rich people in chapter 5, they need to confess their love for money and their oppression of the poor. The poor people in chapter 5, they need to confess their grumbling against one another and their impatience. All this confession needed to happen. If all those people did that, what do you think would happen to all the fights and arguments in the church? They'd be gone. The last two verses of the book of James are all about how to restore someone who's wandered into sin. We're going to learn that in a couple of weeks. But before you can do that, before you can restore them, you've got to deal with your own sin. Didn't Jesus teach us that, Sermon on the Mount? Didn't he say that before you go up to your brother and just say, oh, you got a little something in your eye there, let me help you with that, you got to get the phone pole out of your own eye? What would it do to your heart if the next time you got into it with somebody, you got into some conflict with somebody in the church, that person just broke down, just stopped, broke down and said, you know what, I'm sorry, I just sinned against you in the way that I was talking just now. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? What would that do to your heart? What would you do if they said, you know what, I just sinned against you. Would you please go to God and in prayer and ask him to have mercy on me for sinning against you? What would that do to your heart? And then you would pray, wouldn't you? You would ask God for mercy. And what would happen in the church? How would it affect you if the next time you and your spouse got into a fight, if your spouse did that? Or more to the point, how would it affect your spouse if you did it? Let's make it a contest. Who can confess first? Now, preaching this verse about confessing sins, if you're uncomfortable, if you're squirming in your seat and you're uncomfortable with James 5:16, I don't blame you. I'm right there with you. This has got to be one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible. Confess your sins to one another. Confess my sins to people in the church? Yikes, that's just like terrifying. I mean, how many of you read James 5:16 and say, wow, that just sounds like so much fun. I can't wait to get started. This is not easy. Some of you are terrified at the thought of sharing anything about your heart with people. I mean, never mind sins. You're not even willing to open up anything about your life except for the most superficial things. And so the thought of confessing your sins to people, oh, man, that's just over the top. Because, let's face it, we've all got ugly, shameful, evil things that happen inside us, in our hearts, in our minds, things we think about, things that are just... And so the thought of full transparency is terrifying. What exactly is James requiring of us here? Do I have to confess all my sins to everyone? Everything? All my deepest, darkest, ugliest parts of my life has to be exposed publicly all the time? No, I don't think so. I don't think God wants us to go around naked either physically or spiritually. It's not appropriate to confess everything. I think it's possible to over-confess. In fact, it's not even possible to confess everything. I mean, if all of us got, we could meet here all day, every day, every single day, and there wouldn't be enough time in the day for all of us to confess all our sins to everybody, right? Couldn't be done. So what do? Does that mean we just get to pick and choose? We all know what that means, right? If we pick and choose, what happens? Our natural tendency is to confess in ways, my natural tendency is to confess in ways that make me look better than I actually am. So that I can appear to be being honest. Oh, I'm confessing. And then I do it in a way that really makes me look better than I am. And it ends up being more deceit than confession. That's no good. So we don't want to over-confess. We don't want to under-confess. And we certainly don't want to deceitfully confess. So how do we confess? What are the biblical principles that can help us? Which sins should I confess? And to whom? Well, the answer to that question depends on the purpose of the confession. Because there's two different purposes for confession. And so who you confess to and which ones you confess depend on which one of these purposes you're going after. We'll start with one. The first one is reconciliation. Reconciliation of a broken relationship where you've sinned against someone, you've hurt them with your sin, now you're trying to make it right with them, in that case, you confess that sin to that person. Okay, that's just obvious. When you're sin against someone, it's either against them or somehow hurts them and affects them in some direct way. It does damage to your relationship with them, something like that. Then when that happens, it's not enough for you to just confess to God, just between you and God. No, you got to go to confess to that person. You need to go to that person that you hurt and specifically ask for their forgiveness. You need to do that for your spiritual and physical health and for their spiritual and physical health. They need it. The church needs it. Because if you don't confess, then they might fall into the sin of what? Bitterness, right? Or anger or resentment. And you got to help rescue them from that. So you need to confess. In Matthew 18, remember what Jesus told? He told that whole parable about the unmerciful servant who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant after he's been forgiven. And look how he ends this, verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus said this, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So angry, unforgiving, bitter, resentful people are in big trouble with God. We need to rescue each other from that. Healing will not come into the church unless people who are mad at you forgive you. They need to forgive you. And so you got to make it as easy as possible for that to happen. I mean, don't you want that? Raise your hand if you want all the people who are really mad at you right now to just go ahead and fully forgive you. Okay? Yeah, me too. We do. And so if that's what I want, why wouldn't I do everything in my power to make it as easy as possible for them to forgive me? And nothing makes forgiveness easier than thorough confession. So if we want to look at the biblical principles about confession, to how to do it, what's the right way to do it, I think, again, I've told you before, I think there's a great summary of those principles in the book, The Peacemaker, by Ken Sandy, that book we've been talking about. In that book, he takes those biblical principles and he puts them in seven categories. He calls this the seven A's of confession. And I'll just list them off for you. I don't have time to go into all the biblical support for each one, but let me just show them to you. The first A is address everyone your sin affected. So however wide the circle of the offense, that should be how wide the circle of confession. If you sinned against one particular person, then you just go to that person. You don't have to go to everybody else. You don't have to make it public. Just go to that person, confess to them. If it happened in front of a group, then you confess to the whole group. If it affected the whole church directly, then you would confess to the whole church. But if it didn't affect the whole church, then I don't think public confession is appropriate. And I say that because, I was in a church once where an elder's high school daughter, single girl, got pregnant. And, it was obvious that she was pregnant after a while. And so they actually got her up in front of the whole church to confess her sin. That's wrong. That's wrong. I mean, what is that? What are we doing there? Why didn't all the other high school students in that church have to get up on the platform and confess their sins of anger or disrespect or foul language or disobedience to parents or failure to trust in God or selfishness or ingratitude? What are we doing there? When we treat people differently because of how scandalous their sin was or how damaging their sin was, and we say, well, that has to be made public because of how bad it was. When we do that, that's just a symptom of pride. All we're doing is saying, well, that sin's worse than my sin. My sin doesn't have to be made public, but that one does. That's just pride. The arena of confession doesn't matter what the sin is. The arena of confession should be the same size as the arena of offense. Okay, so address the people involved. Number two, second A, avoid if, but, and maybe. So we don't say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. What does that mean? That means maybe I'm sorry, maybe I'm not. That's not a confession of sin. Sorry if I hurt you. Or we don't say I'm sorry, but, and then throw out an excuse. I'm sorry, but, blah, 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 I'm not sorry. And we don't say I'm sorry, but you. and then turn it into an accusation. No, we just say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Okay, I was wrong. Number three, admit specifically what your sin was, not just generalizations. Use biblical terminology. Call it what it is, according to Scripture. Don't say, you know what, when we had our conversation the other day, I didn't respond very well. I wasn't very mature, you know. No, no. Name the sin. Be specific. What was the sin? Was it anger? Was it selfishness? Was it pride? Was it lack of compassion? Lack of love? Envy? What was it? Don't just say, I blew it. Name the sin. Name the sin. Using biblical terminology. And don't just confess sinful actions either. Also confess the underlying sins of the heart that caused those sinful actions. Don't just say, you know what, I got to confess, I was short with you yesterday. Please forgive me. Say, I was short with you yesterday because my sinful, selfish heart is more in love with comfort and ease and getting my own way than about caring about what God wants or caring about you. That's the underlying fundamental sin of the heart. Confess sins of the heart. That makes it easy. That shows the person you're taking this seriously. You're looking a bit deep. Now, let me give a little caveat there. If the sin is only in your heart and it doesn't come out in your actions and words, then in most cases, I would say it's not appropriate to confess to the person. You can just deal with between you and God. If it didn't directly affect the person, it didn't hurt them, they don't know about it, then you don't need to bring it up. That's not helpful for reconciliation because the relationship isn't broken. When someone comes up to me and they say, oh, Daryl, I got to confess something. I've been angry with you for the last 2 years. Please forgive me. Well, that doesn't help me. that just ruins my day, you know. It's like, oh, brother. And who knows who else is mad at me. If you're mad at me and I don't know about it, you just keep that to yourself. Okay? I don't need to know that. Just deal between you and God. If a guy is lusting in his heart after some girl and then he hasn't acted on it or anything, it's just in his heart, it's a bad idea for him to go up to her and confess, you know, I've been lusting after you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just deal with that sin between you and God if it stays in the heart. But if it's a sin of the heart that has manifested itself in actions and words and it has hurt that person, then that's when you go to that person and confess. And when you do, confess not just the action, but also the heart problem that was behind it. Because then they can see you're taking it seriously. Okay, number four, acknowledge the hurt. Take time to really understand how it made them feel. This is huge. This is such a big, big thing. It's so important. How many of you have had a situation where somebody came and apologized to you, but it was really hard to forgive them because they had no clue how much they hurt you? I mean, have you had that happen? You want to forgive them, but they're taking it so lightly. They don't have any idea how much damage they did. They don't have any idea how severe their sin really was. That just makes it hard to forgive them. The less contrition and sorrow you show over your sin, the harder it is for that person to actually forgive you. But when you take the time, and it might be a lot of time, to really explore and find out put yourself in their shoes. What was it like for you when I did that? What was it like to be around me when I did that to you? How did that make you feel? And you really understand. And to the point where you're broken and you're contrite and you're sorrowful and they can tell that, so much easier for them at that point to forgive you. All right. Number five, accept the consequences. If it's appropriate, make restitution. You can't always. Not all sins are like that, but certain sins, you can do something to make it right. Do what you can. Number six, alter your behavior. Take steps to change your attitudes and actions. Take some steps. And this is especially important when it's one of those sins where you've committed the same sin against that same person over and over and over. A whole bunch of times you've done the same thing. It's hard for them to forgive when they know it's probably going to happen again tomorrow. And the next day, the next. And so if you can say to them, you know what, I did that and I realize now I'm doing that because this sin is in my heart. And this particular sin, and here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to study this one chapter of scripture. I'm going to read this book. I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to join a men's group. And you've got a plan for addressing this problem in your heart. Then they can realize, okay, he's taking it seriously. He's going to deal with this. Now I can forgive him. If they know you're serious about slamming the door on that sin, it's much easier for them to forgive. Number 7, ask for forgiveness. Ask for. Don't just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry doesn't necessarily mean you're culpable for anything, right? You could say, oh, man, I'm sorry to hear about your dad dying or something like that. That doesn't mean you did anything wrong. It's not, I'm sorry. It's please forgive me. Will you forgive me? That's admitting guilt. I've done marriage counseling where couples, they'll say they're sorry all day long, but if you try to get them to ask forgiveness, they choke. Will you? And they can't even say it, you know, because they don't feel like they want to admit their guilt. Okay, well, that's just a quick summary of all those points. And if you want to study that in more detail in Scripture, I would urge you to get that book, The Peacemaker. Great book. In fact, Bob is actually going to be leading a study where he's going to be showing the videos of that book here at the church before too long. And so you'll want to be coming to that class if you can. So, who should you confess your sins to, and which sins should you confess? Well, if it's for reconciliation of a broken relationship, then the person you confess to is the person you hurt. And the things you should confess are whatever sins you committed against them, as well as the underlying heart issues. We do that for their healing and their restoration, so they don't fall into bitterness. But we also do it for ourselves, for the sake of our own healing and our own restoration. We confess for reconciliation. But another reason to confess your sins, besides just reconciliation, is restoration of your own heart, to fix what's broken in your own heart. See, when you're struggling to get victory over a particular sin in your life, confession can be a huge help. Or when you need restoration from the consequences of sin, sin has brought some devastation in your life, and now you need restoration from those consequences, you need to get someone praying for you. And in order to do that, you got to confess to them. So in that case, if it's for your own personal victory over sin, if that's what you're shooting for, if that's the reason for your confession, then who should you confess to? Anybody who will pray for you. Right? Anybody that can help. Go ahead and confess to them. And it doesn't matter if they're affected by the sin or not. If they'll pray for you, if they'll help, go ahead and confess to them. And I think that's the kind of confession that James primarily has in mind here. No doubt there were plenty of broken relationships in those churches that needed to be reconciled through confession. But the main focus, I think, in this text is confession for the purpose of personal restoration. Getting someone to pray for you to be restored, and getting someone to pray for you to be healed physically and spiritually. That's what's going on here. I sinned against you. I'm confessing that. Please pray for me. I think that's what this is about. And this happens. I think this is the kind of thing that happens every day, every Sunday in our prayer groups. You know, I got to say, I've never been in a church where there is as much open, honest confession of sin every single Sunday morning as we gather as a church than here at this church. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it might be because it happens so naturally and so organically in those prayer groups that you don't even think of it as confession of sin. You don't even think of it as that. In the prayer groups, as you know, the way that all we do is just very simple. We go around the circle and just ask, how can we pray for you this week, specifically with regard to your walk with the Lord? How can we pray for your spiritual life this week? And at first, when you get into a prayer group, very beginning, you don't know the people very well, and you'd be somewhat guarded in your answer, right? We just pray for wisdom for me. Next, you know, that's all I got. Just pray for wisdom. And you don't give any further explanation. That's fine. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's perfectly okay. But inevitably, what happens over time, as you know, and you get to know the people a little better, and you get more comfortable with each other, you find yourself volunteering a few more details. And finally, when it becomes clear that this group is safe and they're trustworthy and they've opened up their lives to you, then you feel okay opening your life to them. And so then it starts to be more like, what's your prayer request? Oh, please pray for me to have greater self-control with my daughter. I last week I blew up at her at the dinner table, and I'm afraid I'm exasperating her, and I don't know if I'm doing this right. And that's confession of sin, right? Or please pray that I would have more desire for God's word. I'm neglecting the scriptures. I haven't been spending time in prayer, and I just pray that I would have more desire. And that's confession of sin. You might not think of it that way when you say it, and the people listening in the group, they probably don't think of it as confession of sin, but that's what it is. And I think that kind of just natural, organic way of communicating our weaknesses is primarily the thing that James has in mind here. I think that's probably the ideal form of confession of sin in the church, the fulfillment of James 5:16. I don't think mainly what James has in mind here is some kind of revival service where everyone comes up to the mic and starts rattling off their sins. I think it's just this natural thing where we're just open with our lives. And that brings healing. Brings healing. Now, once in a while, there'll be a situation that goes a little deeper than what you can handle in a prayer group. Maybe you've got some real sensitive issue, or maybe a sexual sin or addiction or a marital problem or whatever, and you need some more intensive mentoring on a one-on-one regular basis for an ongoing period of time. And that kind of thing happens. And so you need to confess some things maybe that wouldn't be appropriate even in your little prayer group. That's when you would come in for counseling, or you get hooked up with a mentor or some form of one-on-one discipling. Every one of us hits certain times in our life where we need that. We need some individual to come and give us some intensive one-on-one help. And when that happens, the more open and honest you are and transparent you are with your mentor, the more they're going to be able to help you. And this is especially important when it comes to those enslaving sins and besetting sins, those ones that you just can't seem to break free from. Usually those are the sins that are kind of the more embarrassing kind, and so we're reluctant to confess them. We keep it to ourselves, and we don't want to say it because it's just so embarrassing. In fact, some of you are sitting there right now thinking, you're thinking of the one in your life, and you're just like, no, I can't do it. I can't confess that. I can't let anybody, if anybody knew about that, I can't do it. And I don't think I need to do it. And honestly, because I think I got it licked. I'm just not turning the corner. I think I've got it. I think I've got it this time. Come on. How many years have you been saying that? You've been struggling with this for 20 years, and you're always about to turn the corner. How long do we have to struggle with the same thing before we wake up to reality and realize, I can't do it on my own. I need some help. Go to someone you trust who knows the scriptures, who's powerful in prayer, who will be faithful to pray. Confess openly, honest, just lay it all out there so that person can pray for you. And that's a situation where you do confess even sins of the thought life that never did come out. Yeah, that's not appropriate in sins of reconciliation, but when it's for your own personal restoration, yeah, you confess even that. So the question of which sins do you confess? You confess everything to your mentor. Your mentor's not really going to be able to help you unless they know what's going on in your heart. So be open. And if you're the mentor, you be open too. You confess your sins too. You know, it's a lot easier to be open with somebody who's being open with you. I love the mutuality of this command in this verse. Confess your sins to one another. Right? It doesn't say the peon should confess their sins to the big shots. It doesn't say the really dirty, vile, scandalous sinners should confess their sins to the squeaky, clean people who've got their act together. It's not what it says. This is everybody in the church keeping it real with everybody else. Being honest. Let me ask you this. How many of you would like a church where confession is more common than criticism? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, criticism is necessary sometimes, right? I mean, it is. Sometimes we've got to call a spade a spade. It's not necessary every single time you see something wrong to have to point it out always and criticize. But many times criticism is necessary. We've got to point stuff out. But wouldn't it be great if for every one of those, there's every one time when you hear some criticism, you hear 10 circumstances of confession. Where we're confessing our own failures, our own weaknesses. How many of you would find it easier to receive criticism and correction from someone who frequently confesses his own sins and failures and shortcomings? A lot easier, right? That's a lot easier than receiving criticism from somebody who's just never wrong. So confess your sins to one another. Do it. Confess to one another. And when that happens, when you do that, when somebody does that to you and they come and confess you, then what? What do you do with that information? Now you have this juicy piece of information about that, but what do you do with it? Use it for prayer. That's what it's for. Pray. Use it for prayer. I mean, you want to restore the person. There's all kinds of stuff you can do to restore them, right? You're giving them the scriptures and you're doing all kinds of stuff. But don't forget about prayer. Pray for them. Not as a last resort. Do it. That's fundamental. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healing comes. You know, I wonder if James had been spending some time in Isaiah 33 before he sat down to write this book. Because remember back in chapter 4 when he used that phrase, the law, there's one lawgiver and judge. He calls God the lawgiver and judge. There's only one place in the Bible where that description of God is found, lawgiver and judge. And it's in Isaiah 33, verse 22. And look what else Isaiah says in that same paragraph where he calls him lawgiver and judge. He says, for the Lord, in verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. It is he who will save us. No one living in Zion will say, this is a promise when the Messiah comes. This is what's going to happen. No one will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. So when the Messiah comes, three things are going to happen: salvation, healing, and forgiveness of sins. See those three? James used that same phrase, lawgiver and judge, and then he talks about those same three things. In verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and if he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. So he's talking about those same things. What he's doing there is he's showing us this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Now, here's what we know about fulfillment of Old Testament promises in the Messiah. What we know that they didn't know is that it comes in two stages, right? First coming and second coming. It doesn't happen all at once. They didn't realize that in the Old Testament. We know that. What happens is in the first coming, Jesus came and he inaugurated the beginning of all these promises and a partial fulfillment. And then at the second coming, we get the full-blown total fulfillment, right? And you get to see that in every area of the Christian life. For example, he promised that when Messiah comes, there'd be deliverance from sin. Have you been delivered from sin? Kind of. Yeah, yes, you've been totally delivered from the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin is still a problem, right? Our flesh is still falling into sin all the time. So already, but not yet. Already, but not yet totally. How about close relationship with God? Old Testament says there's going to be a closer relationship with God. Do we have that? Do we have a closer relationship than the Old Testament saints had? Yes, yeah, we're sons and daughters now. We call God Father. But at the second coming, it says it's not even revealed. It's going to be something greater than that. We'll see him face to face. What about knowledge? Have the mysteries of the kingdom of God been revealed to us? The things that were kept secret in ages past, have they been revealed to us? Yes. But do we have total knowledge? No. We still know in part now, but we don't know fully. We'll know fully as we're fully known when Jesus comes back. So already, but not yet. Already, we see that in all these promises. The promise of healing, physical healing, is the same way. It's connected with the coming of the Messiah. And we have it in part now, but not in full measure until the second coming. And that's important for all the denominations of the church to remember, because some of our charismatic friends make the mistake of thinking 100% is now. All of it. The whole promise of healing. It's now. You just claim it. You just claim healing and you believe and you trust and boom, you're healed. And it's guaranteed in this life. And we saw last week, or last time in our study, that's not true. That's not what the scriptures say. However, in the non-charismatic world, some of us have tended to go too far the other direction, and we've had a tendency to say that, when it comes to the physical healing promises, there's almost no fulfillment in this life. It's all future. But that would be pretty hard to reconcile with this passage here in James. James doesn't say, is any one of you sick? Too bad. You know, you just deal with it. Persevere. He doesn't say, you got the same chances of being healed as an atheist. He doesn't say that. He doesn't indicate that. There's a connection in the Old Testament promises between the spiritual restoration and physical healing. Those are connected in the promises. And Jesus reaffirmed that connection in his miracles, didn't he? Where he had physical healing and spiritual restoration and forgiveness. And we see that in the church. Three times in 1 Corinthians 12, it mentions spiritual gifts of healings. And in this passage in James 5, he brings that right into the ongoing life of the church. Now, is this something that we're going to start making a big deal at Agape and we're going to put it front and center and major in that? No. No. Because the Bible doesn't put it front and center in the epistles. If you look for physical healing in the epistles, you're going to see that a passing reference to gifts of healings in 1 Corinthians 12. And you're going to see this passage in James 5. And that's about it. It's pretty much it. It's not emphasized very much in the epistles. And so we don't want to get out of balance with this and focus on that. But we don't want to ignore it either, because James 5 is still in the book. James, if God says something one time, it's true. And so we need to deal with this. We should be seeking physical and spiritual healing and restoration from God with the greatest emphasis on the spiritual. That's how we can follow the New Testament emphasis. So how do you go about praying for someone? I mean, you say, God, please, Lord, please heal this guy, or please restore her spiritually. Okay, well, that takes 2 seconds. Then what? I mean, how can you pray hard and persistently and really, you know, without it turning into just meaningless repetition? How do you really, really pray for someone sick without it just, I mean, God, please, 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 please heal him, you know? And I mean, what do you do after that? My best advice there is just simply pray the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. If you ever want to know how to pray for someone else, Paul was constantly asking for prayer for himself, and he was constantly praying for the saints. And there's a reason why the Holy Spirit included so many of his prayers in the pages of Scripture. It's for us to learn how to pray. Use Jesus' prayers, use Paul's prayers, other prayers in the Bible. Use those as a model. You don't know how to pray for someone? It's like, man, I don't even know what I should be asking for. What should I ask for? Open up your Bible to Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Say this: Father, I pray that my daughters, my sons' love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best, and that he may remain pure and blameless until the coming of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. Lord, grant that. Do you see how helpful that is? If your prayers are like that, I mean, isn't that better than, dear God, please bless my son, bless my daughter, lead, guide, and protect. Get him to clean his room. Amen. You know, every single day, same prayer over and over. I put an insert in the bulletin. You can just look in your bulletin there, and it's also in the appendix of the sermon notes. That can help you get started. It's just a bunch of different ways, 33 different little phrases out of Paul's prayers. There's just things that we can pray for each other. We also, if you want a more extensive thing, we've got a booklet that we printed up. My mom actually put it together, Rosemary, and it's titled Praying the Scriptures. And I think there's one left back there. First service really got after it. But we'll bring more next week. But it's a great thing. Just put that where you pray, wherever you pray, just have that there. And when you're praying, just pray that for people. And don't just limit your prayers to the prayers of Scripture either. You can pray anything in Scripture. You know, all the principles of Scripture, whatever you learned from Scripture, the last thing you learned from the Bible, pray that. That way your prayers are different every single day. When you pray for your family, when you, these people you pray for every day, it'll be different every day. Because, I mean, I think a great practice is you get up in the morning, you read your Bible, and you pull out some nugget, some promise, something that you're going to carry with you through the day, right? Something that you want on the front burner of your thinking all through the day. You should do this every single day. And whatever that is for your life, pray it for whoever you pray for that day. Your wife, your kids, your boss, you know, whatever. Pray that verse for them. So you're just reading your devotions, you're going through, you read like Philippians 4, where it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you pray that. Now you've got that on your front burner all day, and now whenever you pray for somebody, pray that. Like, God, give my son peace that passes understanding. Help my husband not to be anxious about anything, but instead to pray with thanksgiving. Guard my dad's heart today, God. And just pray this stuff right out of that verse. Or you can do the same thing with the last sermon you heard. Whatever you remember from the sermon. You know, this like this coming week, it could be, Father, I want to pray for my pastor. Please help Daryl, help him learn how to confess his sins and to people, and bring to his mind what you want him to confess and to whom he should confess those things, and in what context, and bring restoration and healing into his life as a result of this confession. And when you, whoever he confesses to, give that person the wisdom to know how to respond, to know how to help restore him and bring healing, something, say something that's edifying. That's how you can pray for me. Pray whatever I just preached, pray that for me. Pray that for one another. If you pray for healing and restoration for others, God will heal and restore them, and he will heal and restore you, and he'll heal and restore the church. If we stop tearing each other down and start restoring instead, here's what will happen. This is promised. Isaiah 58:8, and I'll close with this. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for that great promise. Thank you for the amazing ways that you respond to us confessing sin. You don't rub it in our faces. You forgive. Help us to respond the same way when we confess to one another. Let us be an honest, open, transparent, real, genuine church, people in whom there is no guile. Lord, forgive us for when we put on these masks and facades that just send a message to everyone else. You better not be real around here because everyone's perfect but you. Oh, Lord, give us the integrity to be honest. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, got about 5 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, so if you want it to be a mutual confessing, like you want to confess, but you would also like them to confess, how do you bring that about? That's the thing. Generally, I would just say you set the example. So you just confess, and sometimes that might be a while before they catch on, like years sometimes. But there are some helpful things that I remember reading in that book, The Peacemaker, about how to do that. Just ways that you can word it, you know, that you can ask them without being offensive. Is there something that you feel like you need to, you contributed to this, you know? And I like the way they did it in the book. I don't remember it off the top of my head. I just remember thinking it was helpful. But the main thing isn't for them to confess. The main thing is for us to confess, you know. And yeah. Yeah, the question is, if I have a tough time verbalizing things, but if I write it down, it's a lot more clear and it's better, then is it okay to write it out and then just give them that letter to read instead of always having to do it? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of people that have this aversion to written communication. They say everything has to be verbal. And I don't know how they deal with this. that this is the way God talked to us. It was written, so I think written communication is okay. Okay? Yeah, Peacemaker is right out in the bookstore. It's right out in the library. Yeah.